Okay. John 1, starting in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And turning back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray as your word goes forth this morning that it would be received on soft hearts and minds that are clearly focused on you. Lord, we pray for the children. We pray the same for them, that you would touch their hearts, give them hearts of flesh. We pray that you'd be with Pastor Ryan, give him the words to speak. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You all may be seated, and the children are dismissed.
Well, good to be together with you this morning. Man, it's really great to be here. And how encouraging was that interview with Carl and Don? I mean, can the gospel leave us unchanged? I mean, just when the gospel shows up, it conquers us and it changes every part of our lives, does it not? Doing that weird thing right now, pulling the gum out. Just going to put it out there. Okay. Guys, it's a privilege to be together with you. And this series is so near and dear to my heart and what the Lord is doing in us personally right now. And I think personally as a church together, we get to revisit something so fundamental, something so central to who we are as Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to, among other things, make much of our adoption, our status as sons and daughters of the living God, and the great cost at which Jesus paid to make that a reality. So far in this series, Forever Family, I love that too, by the way. Isn't that good? Ben did that. I can't do that. That's really cool. Forever Family, how the triune God welcomes us home. So far, we've seen that in Christ, God becomes our good Father. He's not merely Lord or Master, but fundamentally, He's Father to us. And that's the way Jesus revealed Him and taught us how to pray, our Father. We saw last week from Ben that we're welcomed into God's family. We're made children through adoption. And that's one of the ways the New Testament shows us how we become God's children. And so we felt that last week, did we not? Before the foundation of the world, God predestined us in love for adoption in Christ. And we felt the glory of that and the weight of it and the goodness of it. That just like little Leah on the other side of the world, there is a God who was making a way for us, who had us in his heart and who was going to bring us home. He was committed to it in his heart to bring us home and to raise us in his family and to never separate us from his fatherly care. It's amazing. It's amazing. But that the doctrine of adoption is not the only way, biblically speaking, that we become God's children. You see, entrance into the family of God is so grand and glorious that as wonderful as the image of adoption is, see, it can't capture the entirety of this massive reality. So while Paul emphasizes our entrance into the family of God through adoption, the Apostle John emphasizes our entrance into the family of God through the new birth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So consider with me, will you, for a moment, the need for the new birth metaphor. It seems that almost everyone in this room either know someone who's been adopted. For a personal experiment, I'm an introvert, and I seem to always ask for participation. It's something that I don't personally like when people do, but I end up doing it to you. I just want to acknowledge that as well. So just out of curiosity, though, a little poll. Outside of this church, how many of you know someone who is adopted? Just by a raise of hands. How many of you know someone who is adopting, right, in the process of adopting a kid? Okay. How many of you know someone who has adopted children already prior to this? So, I mean, nearly all of us. So, I mean, when we've adopted Lucy, I mean, almost everyone we talk to about it has something, some way they can relate to our experience. They know someone. They know someone who's been adopted, is adopting, has adopted. And so it's really easy to have wonderful conversations with people about this. And when I was at work several weeks back, I was talking to one of the gals at work about how much joy Lucy has brought to our lives and how we're excited to adopt again in the future. And this gal obviously knows someone who is adopted. And she was talking about a friend at church who's adopted, and their daughter is now college age, and her daughter started to blog about not only her experience in education and college, but about her experience as an adopted kid and what that's been like for her. It's probably different for every adopted kid. It's just a little bit different. But she's writing about her experience. And her blog is effusive with love for her adoptive parents. I mean, she's filled with gratitude for the life that she has with her forever family. However, one aspect that she still finds difficult, even as a college student, is her lack of family resemblance. That's been a challenge for her as an adopted kid. She writes this, I'll quote her. She says, I wish I could look at my mom and say, I have her nose. Or look at my dad and say, I have his toes. I don't think Lucy will ever say that about my toes. Let me just say that. I wish I could look at my grandparents and know that it's because of them I was born with red hair, or because of them my eyes are hazel. And so she goes on and talks this way about just wishing that that was different. This young lady, again, she's filled with gratitude for her welcome into her forever family, but in some tangible, physical ways, she wishes that she also became a part of her forever family. You know, there was that physical transformation. And if the story of our welcome into the family of God was limited to the metaphor of adoption, we might feel something similar. In fact, however, you know, if the glory of our sonship through the new birth goes unappreciated, which I bet it often does in our lives, if the glory of our sonship goes unappreciated, I bet the same reality happens to us. We still may feel this way, like something's missing, like we're not as close as we could be otherwise. While being grateful for the grace and the love shown us in Christ, we might look at the character of our lives instead of our noses or our toes, and we might lament, do I really belong in this family? Have I really become a child of God? Yes, I know I've been adopted and welcomed into this family, but do I really belong here? Sometimes I see more differences between me and my Father in heaven than I see resemblances. I don't know if that's your experience or has ever been your experience. Well, in John 8, so here's just a side note here. This morning, you know, we're looking at John 1, 1 John 3, and then there's a couple other passages that I've just been meditating on and looking at that are all going to kind of come out in this sermon. So it's John 1, John 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, John 8, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. And so you might write some of those down and we'll look at them more, but this is a way of kind of bringing together from several different places what the Bible teaches on one topic. And so that's what I'm after here. And I want to do it in a way that's faithful to these passages. In John 8, of all those passages, Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees In that encounter, we see at least three pictures of what life might look like apart from the reality of the new birth. And so if you've ever sensed that feeling that you might not fully belong, maybe one of these images or these pictures of life apart from your new birth are pictures that you can resonate with, or pictures that you can relate to, pictures that maybe reflect your life at times. This is what life looks like when God is not your father, in other words. Let's look at them. Picture number one. The first picture is of a person assured of the irrelevance of Jesus. Of the irrelevance of Jesus. The second picture, just to give you a quick foreshadowing, is of powerlessness. And the third picture is of insecurity. So irrelevance, powerlessness, and insecurity. So this first picture, though, is a picture of the irrelevance of Jesus, or a person that lives like Jesus is irrelevant. Jesus makes it very clear in John 8 that these Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, these folks are neither children of Abraham, nor are they children of Jesus' father. But in fact, they're children of the devil. In fact, that's what Jesus says to them. This is evidenced by their opposition to Jesus. That's how he knows that they're children of the devil. They see no place for Jesus in their life. It's evidenced by hearts that are closed off to the significance of Jesus. In verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. But they don't love him. They see Jesus as irrelevant. In fact, not only do they view Jesus as irrelevant, but they even consider him immoral, unclean, demonic even. After being accused by Jesus of being more like the devil than God in their opposition to Jesus, they respond by accusing him in verse 48 of having a demon. And so I'm sure that this irrelevance of Jesus doesn't look as extreme in your life. But I wonder what subtle ways it shows up. So the first picture we see here of life apart from the new birth, the reality of the new birth, is a pervasive sense of Jesus' irrelevance in our life. It's an irrelevance that you find yourself at times defending. Okay, if you question me about the centrality of Jesus in my life or my love for Jesus, I'm going to get defensive. I'm going to get a little puffy, you know? I'm going to get a little agitated. But Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. And said, Orion, why are you saying this? We're all here at church. Obviously, Jesus is not irrelevant to me, right? We're here on Sunday morning. We're here week after week. What are you talking about? But did you know that this is true of religious people also, or it can be true of religious people also? So then we flip over our minds to John 3. Israel's top theologian meets with Jesus at night. And as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, Nicodemus illustrates all that it is possible to be without being a member of the family of God. You can be incredibly faithful. You can be a servant. You can be a church attender. You can be a theologian. You can be a pastor, all without really being a member of the family of God. Ferguson goes on about Nicodemus, and he says, here was a man with every possible natural advantage. He was a Jew with the promises and the word of God at his fingertips, a Pharisee living scrupulously close to the law of God. And the Bible's in every room, right? It's on his iPhone. He's a student of theology, more the leading professor of theology among his peers. But Nicodemus does not have God as his father. He's not yet become a child of God. So he pushes back against the omni-relevance, the every way, in every situation, relevance of Jesus, God's son. So I wonder what your life would look like if this was the condition of your heart. I mean, your life, in your relationships, how would this look in maybe very overt and aggressive ways? And then I wonder how it would look in more subtle, nuanced, maybe private ways. How might that look in your life? I don't know how it would look in your life, but you might. That's the first picture of what a life looks like apart from the reality of the new birth. There's a pervasive irrelevance when it comes to Jesus. It just doesn't matter. I don't want him. Number two. That's the first picture. Here's the second. Powerlessness. Just as Paul contrasts our existence as adopted sons with our former existence as slaves, we saw that last week. Ben talked about how before we were sons, we were both orphans and slaves. And John does the same thing. The Apostle John contrasts our life outside of Christ as a life characterized by slavery versus our life in Christ as one that's characterized as sons. And part of the psychology of any slave, man, if we could whiteboard what the psychology of a slave is together, just throw some ideas up there, I bet one of the things that would come up would be this, a life-sucking fatalism that characterizes the slave. Isn't that true? It's a powerlessness. It's a hopelessness that I'll never really be free. That's what a slave thinks, right? And they give in to that reality and they find a way to survive within the life of slavery that they have. And that's what life is for them. It's a kind of survival. It's a disheartening recognition that the worst in me, and I've switched this to a kind of spiritual slavery, right? It's a disheartening recognition that the worst in me is always going to win. Because it always has won. And it's always going to win. Listen now to Jesus and his interaction with the Jewish leadership back in chapter 8, starting in verse 31. He says this, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So 8:31 is where I'm at if you're looking for it. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What does this mean for us? For the Christian life, what this means is that sonship is liberating. Sonship is powerful. Sonship is emancipating. Reveling in the glory of our gracious sonship, Paul writes in Romans 6:14, he says this, "Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." It's a different reality. See, a person who's not been born again knows nothing of the liberation, power, and emancipation that comes when God is our Father through faith in God's Son. It doesn't mean that the born-again Christian is sinless or perfect. Everyone says amen, right? Amen. By any means. But our relationship with sin, when the new birth comes into play, is utterly changed. Some speak of the past, present, and future tenses of sin in the life of a Christian. Have you heard that before? The past, present, and future tenses of sin in our life? Well, what do I mean by that? I mean, for the Christian, in the past tense, we've been forgiven of sin's penalty. That's done with. That's true. We have been forgiven of sin's penalty. Present tense, What's our relationship to sin? We have been freed from sin's power. The power is not what it once was. The future tense for the Christian is that we will one day, this is our hope, that we will one day be free of not only sin's power, but sin's presence in our lives. I wonder if you've seen the liberating effect of sonship in someone's life. I've seen it, folks. I've seen it in your lives. I know some of you very well. There's others of you I'm looking forward to getting to know more. But I know some of you and your stories, the way that you were living a life oriented on self and sin. And then slowly, gradually, Jesus came to be king in your life. God became your father. And your life is different than it once was. Yes, there are still struggles. Yes, there are still challenges, but sin is no longer your master. Would you say amen to that? Is that true of you? I hope it is. That's the second picture of a life apart from the reality of the new birth, this powerlessness. The third image is of a person who, like a slave, does not know God the Father as Father. In fact, it's the image of a person who is insecure in their relation to God. That's what life is like apart from the new birth. Listen to Jesus back up in John 8:17. John 8:17, he says this, he's talking to the leadership again, the Jewish leadership. He says, "In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me also." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Folks, the reality is that these religious leaders do not know Jesus' father. They're very acquainted with religion. They're very acquainted with the God of the Hebrew Bible in some respects. But they don't know the Father of Jesus. And they don't know him as their Father. They live like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, and like Nicodemus, who lives near God's word and who lives near God's people. But God himself seems more like a slave master. I wonder if you could describe your relationship to God. How would you do that? If you could describe in utter honesty, how would you describe your view of God in your life? A friend of mine has a tattoo on his arm right here, and it says, "Doulos." Micah, what does doulos mean? Servant, slave. It's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that, the idea of being a servant or a slave. But I wonder if you could get something written on your arm that would be the one word that describes your relationship, the way you view yourself and the way you view the Father. What would that one word be? This gets fleshed out in the way we view ourselves, right? The way we view God. And when we know God as our Father, we begin to know ourselves as sons and daughters. When we view God as a slave master, it actually impacts our view of ourselves. We view ourselves as slaves. And this is unavoidable. As Ben mentioned last week, a slave is only kept around as long as he's useful, as long as he's productive, as long as she can contribute to the welfare of the family estate. But as Jesus says himself in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. The son remains forever. But when we were made sons through the new birth, we come to know God's fatherly favor. We're not merely welcomed outsiders anymore. We are made insiders. We are made God's sons.
And this creates a kind of security, does it not? As Jesus said, the Son remains forever. There is a familial intimacy that rises up from within by the present working of God's Spirit. And my prayer is that He's doing that even now as we consider these things. That God's Spirit is reminding us of our permanence and of our security in our Father's favor. Nothing can snatch us out of His hand. So here we've seen three pictures of what life apart from the reality of the new birth looks like. Right? So irrelevance of Jesus, our own powerlessness against sin and against the worst of us in our lives, and an insecurity in our Father's favor. I wonder if the image of your life resembles these at all. Maybe you don't look at your nose or your toes or the color of your eyes or the color of your hair, but maybe you look at the character of your life, and instead of seeing there in your life a love for Jesus, a vital power that causes you to rise up and fight back against sin and against the worst in you, a security in the Father's love. Maybe instead of those things, you see Jesus as irrelevant. Maybe you see sin as the dominating force in your life. And maybe you see God more like a slave master than the good Father that He is. Maybe that's true to varying degrees for us. But the question is, where do we go from there? What do we do? Do we just feel condemned by that? I'm more like someone who's born again or not born again than a real Christian. No, we don't do that. We don't wallow there. Well, let's do this. Let's address the problem really carefully, what it could be, and then let's glory in the solution. Okay, that's how we'll go forward from here. So there could be two possible problems if you're resonating with one of these three different pictures in the Christian life, or in your life today. There's two possible problems, but there's only one solution for either problem. The first problem could be this, and brothers, I want to suggest this with all humility and with all gentleness. The first problem could be this: you may not be born again. If Jesus seems nothing but irrelevant, if sin is the dominating force in your life, and if there is no sense of security in your heart, but only anxiety about the Father's love for you, we have to address this, that one possible reason for that could be that you are not born again. Whether you identify more with the prodigal son or with the elder brother, Jesus looked Nicodemus, Israel's pastor and theologian, in the eye and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, blown away, said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How does this happen, sir?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So what this means is that salvation does not come through discipline. Some of us are very disciplined. And salvation does not come through hours served. It's not an apprenticeship that you work hard at and graduate from into salvation. Salvation isn't merely doing the right thing a lot, and it's not avoiding the wrong things. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is the sovereign working of the Spirit of God to come and make children of the devil into children of the living God. It's His work. It's His doing. Salvation is the unilateral act of God whereby slaves become sons. They become sons. There's a change in their existence. Salvation is like a second birth, a second life. Like a baby, we often only gradually grow into the consciousness of this new life that we have. Salvation is a new life that God gives to a helpless, fragile, totally dependent recipient. Salvation is the new creation, not of a worker, right? This is not what we're created to be. Not of a worker, or not fundamentally of a servant, or of a slave, or of a plaintiff, or of a freed convict, but of a child. It's the creation of a child. And new birth is the way that God brings us into being as his children. And so the first potential problem could be that maybe we have not experienced that. Maybe that hasn't happened to us. The second problem could be this. Maybe you are a born-again child of God, but the problem is this. Maybe you're living like a slave. Is that possible? This is possible. It really is possible. In fact, we see this in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Galatians, born-again Christians, and asks them in chapter 4, he says, what in the world happened to your joy? What happened to it? What happened to your blessedness? One translation puts it, what happened to your happiness that characterized your life when you came to Jesus? And we know that he's asking rhetorical questions here in chapter 4 because he's already put his finger on the problem back in chapter 3. In verse 2, he says this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, let me ask you only this, Christians. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, so this is relevant. This is incredibly relevant. Did you know that it's possible to experience the powerful working of the Spirit in the new birth and then later, slowly, gradually, smuggle back into your Christianity the mentality, the psychology of a slave? Did you know that's possible? Jesus, here's what happens. Jesus then slowly becomes irrelevant. Our appetite for self and for sin, it increases. And with it rises an insecurity, an anxiety regarding the Father's love. I wonder if there's a sense in which you began your life in Christ by the Spirit, but now are trying to perfect yourself by the flesh. What does this look like? Now, surely this will look differently in your life than in first century Galatia, right? You're not merely going to be reverting back to circumcision laws and food ceremony laws. That's not the way this is going to manifest itself necessarily in your life. What does it look like? I wonder how that looks in your relationships. Imagine how your life might be different if instead of living again as a slave, you rediscovered your sonship in Jesus, man or woman. You might say, how? I want that. So I took two possible problems. Maybe you're not born again. Maybe you are born again and you're living like a slave. Two possible problems. One solution. No clever gimmicks, no quick formulas. We folks, we don't dispense the sovereign power of God. But we do humble ourselves under the Spirit-inspired Bible, and we look there together for a way forward, don't we? So look again with me at Galatians 4, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, sorry. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. I'll read it again. He says, Paul writes, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There's our answer. There's our way forward. See, the new birth, and for those who have been born again, the rediscovery of the same is the work of God's Spirit. He who supplies the Spirit among you. But notice that the powerful, quickening, new life-giving work of the Spirit is experienced by hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. That's exactly what John says as well, going from Paul to the Apostle John. John says as well in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. He says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all, as Carl read at the beginning, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. This is not of your doing, but this is of God. So here it is, folks. Hearing with faith. Receiving him. Believing in his name. That's where we live. That's the Christian life. But for those of you maybe who feel like that's a little bit too vague, a little bit too general, Ryan, give me something to just to get in my hands. Let me say one thing and then I want to give you some help. Both Paul and John have just described the Christian life. The Christian life does not go on and on differently than the way it began. And there's so much of us when we feel like we're in a rut in Christianity. We feel like we're in a rut in the Christian life. The thing that we often resort to is, man, you know what I got to do more of? Gosh, I got to get back to my quiet times. Man, those quiet times were going good before. I got to do a little uptick in the reading. You know what, man? I used to fast in high school. I had to do that again. I need to be praying more. I'm not praying enough. If I was praying more, I mean, God would be happier with me. He'd give me a little bit more of that high drug of that sensing his presence. And we just our knee-jerk default is to use good things, but we use them in a way that we're still living in the flesh. It's a doing. It's a performing. It's not a receiving him. A believing in him. And so I think Paul and John are both putting their finger on something that really gets at the essence of the Christian life. A day by day, moment by moment, receiving of new grace, new mercies in the moment. And that's what God is calling us as his children up to. Daily provision from the Father. Daily meeting with the Father. Daily encouragement, daily sustenance, a daily receiving. This is what it means to live the Christian life. The Christian life is more but not less than this daily receiving like a child. It's a receiving of Jesus as our elder brother and all that he accomplished for us. It's a receiving of God as our Father by the powerful working of the Spirit of the Father. Poor little guy. That was a good one. It's like a crescendo. Now, okay, so that's my note, my comment on this. So this is the very essence of the Christian life. Now, let me give you something specific to grab onto, okay? Something with handles. So there are three particular promises I want you to take with you, and you can put into practice this hearing with faith this week. Okay, three particular promises that you can take. Just jot down these verses, and these are your promises for this week. These are what you're clinging to. These are what you're going to believe, and then you're going to all of a sudden, slowly, gradually have a new assurance of your belonging in God's family. John 8:42. If God were your father, Jesus said, you would love me. You would love me. Now, he initially says this as an indictment of the Jewish leadership, doesn't he? If God were your father, you'd love me. You don't love me, therefore God is not your father. But there's truth here deeper than the superficial indictment. If God were your father, you would love me. There's a promise there for us as well. If God is your father, Christian, there will be an ever-increasing love for Jesus. Jesus will become omnirelevant in your life. That's going to happen. It's going to happen ever increasingly for the Christian who's been born again into God's family. That's the first promise, John 8:42. Then John 8:36. Just simple promise here. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. That is felt power against sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So we often take these promises and we use them against God, right? I don't feel free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Where are you at, God? Here's this promise. And we kind of use it. We put it in our hand and we shake our fist. But what if instead of using these promises against God, we receive these promises from God? There's a difference there, isn't there? Third promise, John 8:35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. That's your promise. That's for you to take home. That's for you to strengthen yourself in the assurance of God's fatherly favor. You're feeling insecure whether God's for you or not as a father. John 8:35. The Son remains forever. Folks, the promise of the gospel is that though we are rebels, and as Jesus puts it, children of the devil, we are not only by the death and new birth or new life of Jesus, are we adopted as God's children, but we are also made God's children through the life-creating activity of the Spirit. That's the good news of the gospel that I have for you this morning. So the good news is, in other words, is we're not half-kids. We're not merely adopted in a New Testament sense, but we are made God's children by the new birth. Christian, you are not only welcomed as a child of the Father, but by the working of the Spirit, you have become a child of the Father through the work of your older brother. In the new birth, you've been given a new heart. You have a new spiritual DNA. There's new loves in your hearts and a new inclination toward God in your heart. This is glorious news. With sin's penalty forgiven and sin's power diminished, we are God's children. We as God's children await the day, don't we? We live in the between the already and the not yet. We await the day when the universe itself will be born again. We are looking forward to that day where all of creation actually catches up to what God has already accomplished in the resurrection of his Son and in the new life that we're tasting together. All of creation is going to be swept up in that one day, and it's going to be like the regeneration of the entire universe, the new birth of the heavens and the earth. Man, what are we looking forward to? This is incredible. Sin's presence will be felt no more. Sin's presence in your life, sin's presence at work, sin's presence in your relationships, gone. Gone. Jesus was given new life after death.
The Christian life itself is new life after death. And one day, the glory of the new birth will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Church, see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. We really are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being our Father in heaven. Thank you for your Son, our elder brother. Father, would you now, in these moments that we have left, through singing together and through partaking of the Lord's table and through the time after the service as we just catch up with one another, Lord, would you give a felt sense of our sonship? We are children of the living God, never to be removed. Lord, do in us now, do in my heart what I can't on my own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.